Let me start this morning and ask you guys something. If you've been here the last couple weeks, you know that we've been looking through the sermon here that Jesus preached in Luke 6, and we've been especially focused on some of these verses about how Christians are going to be reviled and excluded and hated just for no other reason than because they're Christians. It's not just the fact that it'll happen, but Jesus also tells us here about how we're supposed to react in response to being cursed and abused. And what's Jesus tell us here? We talked about it the last two or three weeks, right? Jesus tells us to love our enemies. Now here's my question. Do you find that all a little bit depressing? A little bit like not the most joyful news you ever heard? I'm going to be mocked and ridiculed and abused, and you want me to love the guys who are doing it to me. Does that sound like the best joy-filled message that you've ever heard delivered? Does that like encourage you and make you happy and glad for anything other than for it to be over sooner rather than later? Right? Doesn't it do that? It doesn't sound like much fun to be scorned and slapped, and it sounds like a whole lot of work to love those who hate you on account of the Son of Man. Doesn't it kind of sound awful? You kind of look at it, well, who would actually want to be a Christian? This isn't a very good sales pitch, right? If that's how life's going to be, who wants to even be a Christian? Well, I want you for a minute to consider the alternative, because Jesus talked about this. You could be in love with the world and not care about the Lord, and you could be rich and full and happy in this life. You could have the people in the world love you, speak well of you. Now, at least you could have some temporary happiness in this world and ease in this life, right? That's an alternative. Throw it all away, and none of that stuff will be true about me. I'm not going to be poor or hungry or weeping or sad or excluded or scorned or abused. I could avoid all of that, maybe. Well, earlier in Luke 6 here, when we started, Jesus told us about these two kinds of lives, and he invites us from the very beginning to consider these two ways of living and to choose between what's ultimately loving him or loving ourselves. We can have it easy now, or we could suffer now. You think about the disciples of Jesus, even before the sermon, Jesus' true disciples had already, many of them, settled on giving up everything for him. Right? Hadn't Peter and Andrew and James and John walked away from the fishing businesses? Others had given things up to follow. Arguably, these crowds of people are following him around Capernaum and the Sea of Galilee on different shores and out in the desert, and wherever he goes, these people are already trying to follow him to figure it out. The truth is, there's only one way to come to Jesus, is to risk everything that you know and to surrender everything to him. Remember when you were first saved? Think back for a second. We're warned about, in Revelation, about losing sight of our first love, right? Remember when you were first saved? Didn't everything seem like sort of like it was a small price to pay in order to get Jesus, whatever it meant? You remember those? Anybody have that back then? I remember. I was so in love with Jesus and so happy about salvation. Whatever it cost me, it seemed like a small price to pay. But then when people actually start hating you and making your life difficult, when they don't want you to want to be around you, when they take advantage of you because you're a Christian, when they do much worse, maybe they threaten your life or take all your possessions, that's when it becomes difficult, isn't there? Isn't it? Isn't there anything we can do to decrease the misery? Can we decrease that misery of everybody disliking us and all this? Is it true that everybody hates you because you're a Christian? Well, there's a way that I could read this and act like that's the case, but it's not really true, right? It's not really true. There's lots of people who aren't Christians who are just fine with me, right? Well, how can we decrease the misery? I think Jesus actually tells us a little bit about how we can do this here in the verses we're going to look at today. Truth is that you could do one thing, like arrange your life to look like Luke 6, 32, 33, and 34. If you want to avoid the misery, here's one thing you could do. Jesus tells us about people in the world that those who... If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. Well, this is one thing you could do, and Jesus pretty much tells us that with the questions he's asking here that it's not worth much, but you could just live your life and love the people who love you. Give to people who give to you. Lend to people who are lending to you. Can you do that? That's something we could do. Jesus asks a question, what benefit is that to you? But what benefit is that? It's temporary comfort at best, right? But there is no benefit. It's a rhetorical question, right, that answers itself pretty much. There is no benefit. Why? Jesus tells you right away, even the sinners do that. This is how everybody in the world acts. The world works like this. If somebody loves you, don't you generally love them back? If they do good to you, don't you do something good back to them? If they lend to you, aren't you more likely to lend to them? That's how the world works. If you're going to be a Christian, what benefit is it to you to act like the way the world acts? That's the question. Jesus tells us some stuff here in these next verses to help us, to tell us about what's so special about loving your enemies versus deciding that I'm going to try to avoid the misery by only loving those who love me. See, Christians aren't really the ones who act like that. I'm going to love people from whom I get some benefit. I'll be good to you. I'll be happy with you. I'll love you as long as I'm getting benefit from you. That's not the Christian way that Jesus talks about here. The Christian life is something different. If you do it that way, the way that the sinners do it, the way that the world does it, you might be happy in this life and you might have it easy for a while. But ultimately, someday you're going to stand before the Lord and you're going to give answer to all of these things, and he's going to tell you, you received what you sought in this life, and that's all you get. Well, Jesus asks this question to us as Christians. What benefit is this to you, and what credit is that to you? There's nothing special about doing it like this. Let me tell you about the special thing again, Jesus tells us. So let's pray and ask him to help us see it. Lord, I pray you'd help us this morning here to understand this and to see, to ask the question really, what benefit is it to me if I love those who love me? But I want to do it different. I want to do it like you did, the way you command it. And Lord, we can see what the benefit is of that. I pray you'd help us today to see how we can follow these things and what the real benefits are to us. Pray you'd help us to get it today. Lord, I pray you'd be glorified in this today. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, we've said this the last couple weeks. There's no particular supernatural power in loving those who love you. The whole world does that, right? The sinners are doing that. Understand this for a second. The word sinner here, we got to get the word right. Sinner is used kind of in different ways in the New Testament. So we want to understand correctly what is being talked about here. Sometimes sinner means all the people who sinned, like we're all sinners. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, right? Everybody's a sinner. That's one way that sinner is used. Other times it's used to denote the wicked and the depraved who are still lost, the sinners, as opposed to the saints, in contrast to the saints. Okay? We might use the word instead of sinners in the way we normally talk. We don't normally use that word sinners to mean those who are lost. We would normally use a word like unbelievers. Okay? And if you want to stick that word in here, I think it's appropriate. I think that's the idea of sinners that Jesus is using here. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even the unbelievers love those who love them. Even the non-Christian, unbelieving, lost guys do that. Jesus asks the question, what benefit is there then for a Christian to act like an unbeliever in the way that he loves people and gives to people and lends to people even? Are we supposed to just love those who love us? Will that benefit us in this life or the next? Jesus said something similar back in Matthew chapter 5, verse 43, when he said, "You've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Right? So loving your neighbor, loving your enemy is what the Christian's supposed to do. Loving your neighbor, those from whom you're deriving some benefit, and hating your enemy, that's what the world does. What benefit is that to you? Is the Christian even supposed to act like that? The Christian's not supposed to act like that. Loving your enemies looks different, right? We've read all these verses here before, but if you look in Luke 6:27, Jesus says, "I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you." To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also, and from the one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from the one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. So he says, love them, your enemies, do good to them, bless them, pray for them when they abuse you, endure it, and keep on loving them. Last week we ended with verse 31, the golden rule, right? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. That's the golden rule. Not the other way of thinking about it. It's not so much don't do to them what you don't like, but do to them what you do want them to do to you. There's a real active role that this rule is supposed to play in our lives. And Jesus puts it right here in the middle of talking about loving your enemies. That kind of love, the golden rule, is hard enough to do at home with those who are also Christians maybe, or people that you love and care about because they partly because they love you. People who are easy on you, it's hard enough to think of them and do to them what you wish they would do to you. It's much harder to do that in the context of your enemies. But that's where Jesus puts it. We have to strive for the greater goal of loving our enemies like this. We have to consider them, have empathy for them, compassion for them, put ourselves in their shoes to figure out what you'd want them to do to you if you were them. See what that requires? Jesus says, do that. Think about the other person. Not just to your friends and family, not just to the poor and the needy. You're supposed to do it for them too, but not just for them. But also for those who hate you and are abusing you because of your association with Jesus Christ. I'm going to come back to a question here that I think maybe I tried to raise at first. Why would you want to do that? Why do that? Maybe I should just try to avoid it all. Maybe I should just do what the world does, but why would I want to do all of this? There's a real motivation that's laid out for us here, at least four of them. Four different motivations that we got in this passage, I think, that tells us about why we would want to do that. If I'm a Christian, I'm going to want to do this. I'm going to show you why, hopefully. To love your enemies and do good to them as you want to have done to you, there's motivations to do that. The first one is a kind of a simple benefit of being obedient. When Jesus says, what benefit is it to you to just love those who love you? Well, no benefit, but what's the other question? What benefit is there for you to love those who hate you? First thing is, there's obedience in it. Jesus commands us to it. Doesn't that read like a command? Love your enemies. It's three words in verse 27. It's three words in verse 35, too. Love your enemies. Does that sound like a command? Are there any blessings for obedience? I'm not going to go into any of the Bible verses about this. I'm just going to let this be a foregone conclusion. Obedience leads to blessing. God favors you, and He makes you happy when you're obedient to what He tells you to do. Have any dispute about that? Do I need to stop and dispute about this one? Any? No. Okay, we're just going to move on from that. Really good Bible class this morning from Sam that actually is kind of coordinated with that. I didn't know. But praise the Lord, it's there. That's really one thing, to be obedient. If we love Jesus, He says, you'll obey me. Right? What's He tell us to do? Love your enemies like He commanded. So there's this obvious blessing in obedience. That's one motivation. There's another too. We've been talking about this the last couple weeks. Is there's a motivation that loving your enemies is a kind of an evangelistic love. That you're doing it with this purpose of hopefully loving them in such a way that they no longer hate God as much because they see in you some sort of a reflection of the love of Christ, like what you received. I received this love of Christ when I was His enemy. He overcame my objection to Him in my life and made me from His enemy to His friend. How'd He do that? He converted me by His love. That's what convinced me. And that's what the Christian can have to convince somebody else that there's some power in this Jesus following. There's some power in giving your life to Jesus. There's some power in the gospel. How do I know there's power? Well, because now I'm hitting this guy in the face and he's enduring it, and he's praying for me, and he's trying to do some good for me. He's blessing me with the words that he speaks to me. He's being kind to me even as I'm slapping him. That has power in it. That demonstrates something that the world can't generate. The world can't generate that sort of thing. But the gospel can generate this. That's a second sort of motivation that's in all the stuff that we've talked about in the last couple of weeks. Last week we pulled out 1 Corinthians 9 when Paul says that he made himself a servant to everybody, became their slave to loving all of his enemies and becoming a servant to them so that he might win more of them. That's what we're talking about. You can kind of see it the way that Jesus puts us together when he tells you, I tell you to love your enemies and do good to those who hate you and so on. There's a third thing, we've talked about this a little bit too. There's the fact that we can be like him. Not only did Jesus suffer at the hands of those who hated him, he was mocked and reviled and slapped and even killed, right? Not only did Jesus suffer at their hands, but as he was suffering, he was loving them and doing good for them and to them. We can be like Jesus in that suffering, and we can be like him in his love for his enemies even while they were hating him, right? While we were still his enemies, Christ died for us when we were ungodly sinners. Now we have the opportunity to be like Jesus. Look at verse 35. He says, but love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. You see what the reward is? There's a reward. That's the motivation. The reward. What is the reward? A great reward. That's the kind of reward that it is, but what is it? The reward itself is you will be sons of the Most High. It's true that if we love like Jesus did, love our enemies like Jesus did, that we'll have a great security in our salvation. It'll help us with some assurance, and we'll know better that we're saved because we're acting like we're saved, and that we got decent fruit, and so maybe our assurance will grow. That is a thing, but that is not what this is talking about, that I now am fortifying my position as Son of God. The fact of our legal adoption has nothing to do with how well we perform at loving others. The fact of our adoption has to do with Jesus' ransom that he paid for us, and then he adopts us into his family. That's the legal transaction. I'm not actually making my position in heaven in God's family any more secure as a son by loving my enemies. Instead, this is talking about how much I will look like my Father. I will be the Son of God in that I will resemble him, right? I want to resemble Jesus. That's the reward. You'll look like him. That's the motivation. You'll resemble the Father. You guys know this, right? You know people who are like the spitting image of one of their parents, right? That guy looks just like his dad. Either they have the same facial features or structure, the same hair, or they got the same sort of speech pattern or the same sense of humor, right? That's what happens in natural birth. You take on some of the characteristics of your parents. You resemble them. You look like a son to your parents. Well, when you're born again by the Spirit, how much are we supposed to resemble our new Father? And what is he like? What's the verse say he's like? He is kind to the ungrateful and evil. At the end of verse 35. That's the character of God our Father, and we are supposed to be like him. The great reward in loving your enemies is that you can be like him. You can resemble him so much so that somebody might look at you and go, that guy's the spitting image of his Father. That guy's the spitting image of Jesus. She reminds me so much of what I remember reading and hearing about in Sunday school, about how Jesus was so kind and loving to everybody. That's the resembling that we want. Got to ask the question, how much am I like God in these characteristics, kind and merciful to those who hate me? How much do you actually want to be like him? Do you guys want this? Do you want your good works to shine in the darkness? in such a way that people recognize that God's done something to you? What's the biggest good work that you can put out there on display? The greatest of these is love, really. That's what Jesus did. It's what separates him from every other moral teacher out there. In many ways, the fact of his love is what drives him to the cross. It drives the atonement. It drove his coming as a man. It drives everything. It drives your, in love, he predestined you to adoption, right? All of this stuff, it has to do with love. So the light that you have in your good works never shines more brightly than when you show loving kindness to the very people who are abusing you because of your commitment to Jesus. You never look more like him than when you love those who are your enemies. That makes it a very important thing to obey, and it motivates us in this that we could be like Jesus. So ask the question. Jesus asked the question, what benefit is it to you if you love those who love you? Even the sinners do that. Well, the flip side question is, what benefit is it to you if you love your enemies when they hate you? The benefit is that a huge reward, I get to be associated more closely with Jesus, which is what I wanted to be when I started out in the first place. I wanted to be known as a follower of Christ. That's what I was striving after. That's what I was praying for. That's what I've wanted. Now I have the opportunity to do it. And if you actually do it, you'll be seen in this way as not only being obedient, not only trying to do it for the sake of winning the souls, but people will recognize that you resemble God, who's kind to the ungrateful and the evil. It's quite a goal. Those are three of four motivations. I think there's a fourth motivation that Jesus teaches here. Hopefully I can explain this one. It's a little bit more, I don't know if it's convoluted or not, but it, hopefully we'll pull this out. Okay, read with me here in Luke 6, 37 and 38. Jesus says, judge not and you will not be judged. Condemn not and you will not be condemned. Forgive and you will be forgiven. Give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. A lot of modern translations stick a subtitle here. My ESV has a subtitle right above verse 37, as if verse 36 ends one's thought and verse 37 begins another one. But I don't think it's an appropriate subtitle. To break the thought. I think this is a one continuous thought where these verses are all connected together. Before I tell you the connection, I want you to see something about verse 37 in particular, that it's a very important verse in its own right, standing by itself. Judge not and you'll not be judged. Condemn not and you'll not be condemned. Forgive and you'll be forgiven. I got to tell you that there's something I sort of despise about the way that these verses are used sometimes. And there's other verses like them, like in Matthew 7 about don't judge, right? I sort of despise that sometimes these things are read and talked about and taught like this verse teaches us something about how we can judge rightly. As if we read these commands and instead of seeing the prohibition, judge not, we read it and say, judge rightly. Or don't judge, judge not, and they insert the word hypocritically. Do you see those things in this verse? They're not in the verse. The verse as it stands by itself is a huge prohibition command by Jesus about what we're not supposed to do. There are verses about correcting people and about rebuking them, about judging rightly, about not judging hypocritically. There are those verses. In fact, they're down in verse 42 and 41, and it's in this parable that Jesus teaches. We'll talk about that probably next week. But that's not what today is about, and that's not what these verses say. They don't say judge rightly. They say don't judge. You won't be judged. Don't condemn. Too many people, I think, read these things and feel like, since I'm not in danger of judgment and condemnation, I can do whatever I want. Like, so I can condemn people and say, you're not saved and you're not saved and you're going to be judged. You see, we know people and have seen people and heard people do that. Jesus is specifically telling them not to do that in the context of loving their enemies. See that? Do you see the connection? That's why I don't like the subtitle, because there is a connection here. These verses stand on their own as a prohibition against judging and condemning, especially judging and condemning the unbelievers who hate us because of our affiliation to Christ. See that? Do you see it in the context? Especially don't judge the unbelievers who hate you. Especially that. We are inclined to think that those are the ones who deserve the most severe judgment, though, aren't we? They're the ones who definitely are condemned, and we should feel almost free to tell them so, partly as a warning and partly just to get it off our chest, right? Because they're so evil, they're so wicked. Not only are they spitting on Jesus, they're abusing his people. Aren't those the guys worthy of the most judgment? Jesus tells us, don't judge, don't condemn. Don't follow those who condemn the wicked for their wickedness. Rather, look at verse 36, be merciful even as your Father is merciful. That's what he says. What do you mean, Jesus? Be merciful. Don't judge. That's what it means. What do you mean, be merciful? Don't condemn. What do you mean, be merciful? Forgive and give. To whom, Jesus? Your enemies. See what he's saying? He tells us this thing, and boy, does it feel like this just keeps getting harder and harder. Love your enemies. It all comes back to that. Do you want to be judged? Do you want to be condemned? No, seriously. Do you want to be judged? Treat others the way you want to be treated. Do you want to condemn? Be condemned? Treat others the way you want to be treated. Do you want to be forgiven?
Yes.
Right? Treat others the way you want to be treated. That's what the whole thing, when you read it all together, says, right? For even the sinners love those who love them, but what benefit is that to you? Why should we do this, Jesus? Well, because I'd rather be forgiven. I'd rather be given mercy. I'd rather not be judged. So I should do that to my enemies, as I wish they would do to me. Why? Well, it's obedience in the hopes that God will save them. And it's to be like Jesus, but there's even more. I want to show you a principle that's written into the scripture here. Every now and then there's these little, I think they're almost like secrets. Jesus tells us the secrets about how the world works. Do you see the principle, the secret principle that he tells us here? We've read the verses a couple of times and I told you about them. The sinners love those who love them. You see how that's sort of like a rule of how human nature works? It's a principle. It's sort of a secret that Jesus lets us in on here. Did you know this about the sinners, the guys who are lost, the unbelievers, that they will do good to those who do good to them? They'll love those who love them. They'll be kind to those who are kind to them. That's just the principle of how the world works. You guys bought that earlier when I told you that that's how the unbeliever acts, right? That's a principle. It's sort of like a little bit of a secret about how things work for the purpose, I think, partly of encouraging us to use it to our advantage. This is the fourth motivation. Why should I love my enemies? Well, honestly, because if I love my enemies, they're more inclined to love me back. You see it? I mean, it's written right there, I think. You got to look at it real close and think like this, but the sinners are loving those who love them. So what happens if I love the sinner? Are they inclined to love me back? What happens when I do something helpful and pleasant to them? What happens to them when I don't judge them and don't condemn them and forgive them and give something to them? What's going to happen? According to the way the sinners operate, they'll be inclined to do it back to me. That's really what Jesus says, isn't it? Look, verse 38. He says this, give and it will be given to you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put in your lap, for the measure you use will be measured back to you. There's a question that you can't anticipate in the ESV because they don't translate this the same as the Old King James and the NASB and the rest of the English translations. It says, give and it will be given to you, good measure, pressed down, blah, 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 right? That they'll give it back to you. Give, and it will be given to you. Who are you giving to, and who is giving it back to you? The way it reads, you can read it like, I'm supposed to give to the unbeliever, and then God will give it back to me. Well, the NASB reads it this way. Given, it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. The King James says it like this. Give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. Shall men give into your bosom? Wow. Who's giving it back to me? A good measure, overflowing. The unbelievers in the context. Those who hate me. How can I get those who hate me to do something nice to me? I just follow the principle that Jesus lays out here. I think he encourages us to do it. I think he's not only just... I don't think that this is just me and my sinful nature trying to get out of it. Like, he actually tells you there's motivation in this. You can be obedient to me. You could love this unbeliever in such a way that they might come to know and love Jesus. That, and you can be looking like me, and they might go easier on you. Why should I love my enemies? Well, there's at least these motivations, right? It's not going to be a perfect system, okay? It's not. God has certainly ordained our sufferings and even martyrdom for some, right? Some of those guys who were burned at the stake and they're loving the guys who are lighting them on fire, they didn't blow the fire out and let them go. God ordains things in different ways for different reasons, right? But there is a principle at play here. I want you to think about Jesus for a second. How much different would it have been with Jesus when he went to Pontius Pilate? Jesus goes before Pontius Pilate, and Jesus stands up there and says, "You're a wicked pagan, and you deserve to burn!" Right? He condemned him, right? Isn't that what Jesus did to Pilate? Judged him and condemned him? Well, Jesus doesn't go out of his way to do good to Pilate, really to bless him in any way or anything, but he doesn't judge him. He doesn't condemn him, not then, not there. And what's Pilate's reaction? What would a Pilate done if Jesus said, "You're a wicked pagan and you deserve to go to burn in hell forever"? Pilate, without hearing any testimony, would have gone, "You're an idiot, kill him." He would have condemned him. The principle works both ways. Condemn not and you won't be condemned. Condemn and they will condemn you. Pilate condemned him. No, instead of that, what did Pilate do? This guy's innocent. I don't see anything wrong with him. I want to set him free. Remember, Pilate tried to set him free. Partly, I think this principle's in play there. Jesus doesn't go before Pilate, who was a fairly wicked dude, and a pagan and a God rejecter, and he didn't believe in Jesus as the Christ either. Right? Did he go and judge him and condemn him? What place do I have to go and judge and condemn a Pilate, a worldly guy out there? Well, Jesus tells us that we're supposed to love our enemies, don't judge them, don't condemn them, and maybe it'll go pretty good for you. Right? Well, Pilate wasn't going to let him go because there's something bigger in play in that story. But the truth is that I think that we can get some degree of love and mercy from our enemies if we love and give them mercy. Here's an example for me. You know, I work in the office 5 days a week, usually. If I live my life for Jesus at the office and speak about him periodically to people, and, you know, I do this, I'll run the risk of people not liking me because maybe I said something to them or, you know, whatever it is. Or maybe I'm just going to get excluded because I don't talk the way that they talk or something like that. Everybody kind of has this at work a little bit, off and on, right? But if I go and do that, run the risk of people disliking me and hating me, but I go the way of investing myself into loving them, not judging them, not condemning them, but caring for them as people and helping them as I'm able, you know what happens? They return that to me by not condemning me, even though I'm going to be about talking about Jesus periodically. Even though I'm going to live in that way and they're going to know I'm a Christian, there's not going to be any question about whether I'm a Christian if I'm doing things pretty well over there. But I have this huge testimony over many years in an office that God uses this very thing to cause the unbelievers at work to pour an overflowing measure of kindness and goodness into my lap because I've tried to love them the way that God told me to. I can hardly list the things that have been done for me as in blessing in response to that. They know this. They know I don't agree with certain aspects of their lifestyles. But they don't feel the judgment and condemnation from me in my disagreement. Therefore, they don't condemn me as one of those hateful, judgmental Christians that they don't want to be around. You see how it works? Right? Why is Jesus telling us all of this? This judge not and you won't be judged. Condemn not and you won't be condemned. He wants us to do these things because it's like what he did, and it will actually benefit you in that they might give you something back in response to what you're giving them. Like I said, it's not foolproof in all circumstances, but this is very much true for each and every one of you with the people that you rub elbows with on a regular basis. The unbelievers that you're rubbing elbows with on a regular basis. They're not chasing you down the street with clubs. They're not cursing and spitting at you. They may or may not know much about you being a Christian. But those people with whom you're the closest that you rub elbows with, your family, your friends, your coworkers, this particular thing is particularly directed at those areas. You know that they're kind of opposed to the Jesus message and the gospel, and they get uncomfortable when you talk about going to church and invite them and, you know, that sort of stuff. How do you overcome those things? Well, this. You love those who hate you, who aren't that comfortable with you, who exclude you, who mock you maybe in the break room or over there on the side with the other guys who are the unbelievers, and they talk about you. You love them and don't judge them and don't condemn them, and they'll return that to you. They might actually be kind to you. They might actually not condemn you. They might not judge you. In fact, on a much more serious scale, this can be true even with those who have been arrested and imprisoned for Christ. It seems like Paul often had more favor with the jailers than what you would have thought he would have, given who he was and how much trouble he stirred up. It seems like he always managed in Caesarea and then on the way to Rome with the centurion who didn't kill him at the shipwreck. And then when he was in Rome, it seems like he always had a fair amount of favor with those guys. Why? Well, it never tells us why, but I'm going to assume that it has a lot to do with this. Paul is all about loving people and becoming a servant to everybody. Why? So that he might win some to Christ. And if he's being a servant and doing for them the thing that he would like them to do for him, he's following the golden rule with these enemies of his that are imprisoning him, they're going to be inclined by human nature to love him back, to be kind to him in return. They're not concerned that Paul's going to take off and run, right? In fact, Paul's this very nice guy. I've had many long conversations with Paul. I've read stories about Christians who respond to the torture that they get in certain parts of the world. They respond with love and kindness, speaking kindly and respectfully to these guys who are torturing them. And they might end up getting a little less severe beatings and maybe a little bit more food. Well, that doesn't sound like much, but in some circumstances, a little less beating and a little more food is an abundant blessing from the unbelieving persecutor. That's pouring a huge measure back into your lap in some of these circumstances. I think Jesus had this in mind. You guys familiar with the parable in Luke 16? It's a strange parable for most of us. I think Jesus had this in mind when he was in this parable. If you look over in Luke 16, the one about the dishonest manager, Jesus says that he said to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, what is it that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager. So he was mismanaging the funds and he's going to get fired. The manager said to himself, verse 3, what shall I do since my master is taking the management away from him? I'm not strong enough to dig and I'm ashamed to beg, and I've decided what to do so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. And what did he do? He summoned his master's debtors one by one and said to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. And then to another, how much do you owe? 100 measures of wheat. He said, take your bill and write down 80. Verse 8, Luke 16, 8. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness, for the sons of the world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, Jesus said, make friends for yourself by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. The manager put himself in the shoes of the debtors and said, if I owed my master some money, what would I like? I would like to owe him less. And he went and he switched it and changed the bills and changed the accounting, right? And he's commended for it. Twisted as that is, that's what he's doing. It's twisted. I get it. But Jesus says that the master commended him, and then Jesus encourages us to be more like that. Be more shrewd. Jesus tells us this, in fact, in verse 9, make friends for yourselves by means of the unrighteous wealth. You guys ever go to one of the seminars or read the book, Dale Carnegie, How to Win Friends and Influence People? He figured out this principle, and he sold it to Wall Street and to the business world. How do you influence people? How do you make for yourself friends? Isn't that what Jesus told him to do? Make for yourself friends by means of the unrighteous wealth. You know how Carnegie says one of the secrets is about how do you make friends? You be more concerned about them than you are about yourself. You put yourself in their shoes and you sympathize with them and you talk to them about what they care about. You'll find this, that most of the people who are known as good conversationalists are people who want to talk about other people. You ever sat down with somebody for a couple hours and, man, I really had a great conversation with that person? If you look back, I would be surprised if you don't find out that they talked about you most of the time. Right? Well, this is what Carnegie figured out, this principle. Love those who love you. Love those that are around you, and they will love you in return. Do good to them, and they'll do good to you in return. Be kind to them, and they'll be kind to you. Talk about their kids and their sports. And see, this is just a principle about human nature that Carnegie figured out and sold millions of books off of. And right? It's the same thing. Jesus actually tells us the same sort of thing. I mean, I do think this parable is primarily about using all our resources, our worldly wealth, to pour into the gospel work so that people can get saved, right? Because it talks about them greeting us in eternity and things like that. But I don't think this is any stretch at all to apply this to loving your enemies. Christ gave us his love though we were his enemies. We ought to love our enemies so that they will come to Jesus and they'll love us in return for doing it. That's shrewdly using the principle of reciprocity to our advantage. Reciprocity. I do something nice for you and you'll do it back to me. You'll reciprocate. That's what's in view here. Shrewd management of the things that you have. God's given you enemies. Shrewdly love them and they might love you in return. Is that super selfish? Doesn't it have a tinge of selfishness in it? Feels like there's a little tinge of selfishness in it. But then Jesus tells us that the sons of the world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than we are. We're supposed to act like them a little bit in some ways. Not in the super selfish way, but according to these other motives. I want to do it because I want to be obedient. I want to do it that they might get saved. That's thinking about the other guy. That's not selfish. I want to do it so that I can look more like Jesus. Ultimately, if I do all of it, the result, Jesus says, might be that they might be easier on me. If I give them mercy and don't judge them, maybe they'll give me mercy and not judge me. We need to not skip over the last sentence in verse 38. Where we'll end today. In verse 38, it says, for with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Christians have this ability to do everything good, everything obedient and good that the Bible says to do. Christians have this ability to do it all begrudgingly somehow. It's a terrible defect in what's left of the human nature in Christians. Is to do everything good with a begrudging attitude. Sometimes we just don't feel like doing something, but we do it anyway. We just do it out of because it's required. We're trying to be obedient. We're just doing it out of duty, right? Maybe you came here this morning in that way. Everybody knows what I'm talking about how this works. Unfortunately, our sinful tendency will be to love our enemies with the bare minimum of just trying not to hate them, maybe praying for them every now and then. When you love your enemies, look at the last thing Jesus says about it. With the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. If my loving my enemies work is I'm just not going to hate them very much, I'm going to try not to hate them, and I'm going to pray periodically that God would help me not hate them. And that's as good as it gets. What kind of a measure of love is that? What should you expect in return if that's what you're going to do? I may never really go too far out of my way to help them, to care for them, to do good to them, speak kindly to them. We might even say this to ourselves, I love them because I have to, not because I want to, and I certainly don't like them. Well, the measure you use will be measured back to you. Don't expect much reward for your obedience if you are not putting much effort into obeying the command to love your enemies. Don't expect much blessing if you don't really care whether they get saved or not. Don't be surprised if very few people think that you resemble Jesus if you're mostly judgmental and condemning instead of loving and kind. Don't be surprised. Certainly don't expect any love or kindness or goodness from the sinner who's only capable of giving it back to you if you give it to them first. Certainly don't expect people to be nice to you if you're not nice to them first. Especially the unbelievers. They're not even capable of it. They're only capable of bouncing it back to you if you give it to them. They're only capable of being kind and not judging you if you give that to them first. They're only capable of forgiving you if you forgive them first. Don't expect it from them if you're going to be hateful and spiteful and grumpy and crabby and unkind and unloving. Don't expect anything good out of them. They'll give you back what you gave them in the same measure of all that garbage, right? But if you love them extravagantly, diligently, I think you'll find that you'll experience an unexpectedly abundant return from them. A great measure like the one that you poured out for them, they might pour it back into your lap. A measure that's pressed down, shaken together, running over. A basket, it has the idea of a basket full of grain that's been shaken and pressed down and shaken again, and it's still overflowing, and that's what they give you, and pour that into your lap. If you measure your love out to the unbelieving enemies in your life that way, they will return it back to you according to these principles that Jesus lays out. The benefit... What benefit is it to you if you love those who hate you? The answer to that greatly depends on the amount of loving kindness you show them. Let us strive to be like Jesus with love, a love that's sort of amazing and divine like what he had. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you here this morning that you give us these passages. Lord, I thank you for revealing things like this about how human nature is and how things work, Lord. And then you just encourage us to be wise and shrewd, I think, about using these truths to our advantage for the sake of your kingdom and for your glory, Lord. And I think even in this way for our comfort almost. Lord, I thank you that you lay out a path for us that whereby we can actually be blessed in this life. We can be favored by you and have more happiness and gladness in our lives. We can have more goodness from you when we follow these things and we try to be like you are. Lord, I pray that you would give each one of us who's a believer here a recognition of people that are difficult, our enemies, people in our lives that we can act this way towards, that we can be kind, that we can do good, that we can speak kindly, that we can bless instead of curse. Lord, that we can love those who hate us. I pray that you would give that to us. Help us to do it so that we might see an abundant blessing from you. Lord God, I thank you that you're merciful and you're kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Help us, Lord, to be like that, like you are. And we thank you that we know that whatever happens in this life, that at the end there's an eternal blessing of not only seeing you, but being told by you, well done, good and faithful servant, not just servant to Jesus, but servant to the enemies, servant to people. I pray that you would make us like that. Conform us to Christ in these ways, I pray. Thank you again for the morning in Jesus' name. Amen.